How's everyone this morning? We're looking at Psalm 17 this morning. Russell preached on, 16 was it last week, was it? We're on 17 this week, and I preached on 19 the week before. So it's interesting that we picked them independently, and they're near one another. Psalm 17, I'm going to read from my Bible, which is the ESV. And it's another one of these psalms by David. And the kind of the theme or the concern that's close to David's heart in this psalm is the righteousness of God, showing that God is just and right. And for those that are students of the Bible, it's in chiastic form. And really, it's a terrific prayer just as a model for how we should pray. And that's how I'm going to try and deal with it this morning. I'm going to have a look at the psalm and see what can we learn from it as a form or a pattern maybe to our prayer. I know in this church we kind of have been teaching the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. A for when we come in prayer to God, we first adore and then we confess the C. And then we thank God for everything, the thanksgiving, the T. And then S, the supplication or the asking bit, what we would like God to do for us. So see, can you spot these in this psalm as we're going through it today? They are there, but they're kind of veiled. It might be a bit tricky to pick them out. So Psalm 17 starts off. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in prayer, and what we're going to try and do today, Lord, with your help and your assistance, is to try and see prayer with new eyes again. Father, many of us struggle with prayer. I struggle with prayer. Many, or if not all of my friends in this church, struggle with prayer. We try and keep them fresh. We try and be sincere when we come to you, Lord, but sometimes we feel that our prayers, to be honest, are quite miserable. So help us look at this psalm and help us to be revitalized and redirected in how to please you in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just as a little intro, this is a wonderful book. I bought it a couple of years ago and only read it last month and read it again this week several times, a little booklet by Michael Reeves. He calls it Enjoy Your Prayer Life. Enjoy Your Prayer Life. It's well worth the money for it. It's only a couple of euros. I bought it, I think it was the men's conference. Oh dear, it has been more than a couple of years then, hasn't it? It's been 4 years. Okay, it took me a while to read it. It only takes about half an hour to read it, but it took me 4 years to read it, or five. But it's a wonderful book. Anyways, if I were to give you all a little slip of paper and just to write on it what you think prayer is and to slip it into a box, I think it would be very interesting. I was thinking of doing it, and we might do it sometime. And we'd read out the answers and see, well, what do you think prayer is, essentially, to you? Probably people would write, well, it's talking to God, or maybe confessing stuff to God, or asking God for stuff, or thanking God for stuff we've got, or maybe telling God how much you love him, telling God how you fail, telling God or asking God to help you. There are many, many things that prayer could be. But in this little booklet, Michael Reeves directs our attention to what John Calvin said prayer was. In his opinion, he said, prayer, he said, was the chief exercise of faith. In other words, the chief way that we can show our faith is through prayer. That's what prayer essentially was, according to John Calvin. Now, I think it's fair to say, if you're like me anyways, or like many others in this church, that we struggle with prayer. There are times when our prayer life is dry. There are times when we know we should pray and we don't. Or we throw up a hastened, quickened prayer that we feel and we know it's not really a good prayer, but we just kind of go through the form. And other times, we pray well. We pray that we've come up from our knees and that God has met with us. It doesn't happen with me anyways all the time, I think. So we all, I think it's fair to say, struggle at some time or other with prayer. And really, when I read this statement by Calvin, it made me a little bit uncomfortable. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Because Michael Reeves says that it shows you really in our struggle how much you really want to talk to God and how much you really depend on him. If you don't pray all that often or all that regular, or if it's not your habit, you're really saying things indirectly to God. You're saying, God, I don't really need you. Or I don't really need to depend on you. I can do this myself. And added to this, even when we do pray, sometimes we kind of think, oh man, compared to David or Paul, my prayers are rubbish. Yeah, I mean, there's people out there who are really good prayers. And Michael Reeves teases this point out in his booklet, and he tells a story of someone one evening asking Martin Luther, you know, late one evening, he says, what are you going to be doing the next day? And Martin Luther replied, I'm going to be working. Working from early to late. In fact, I have so much to do, Martin Luther said, that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Yikes. This is not me. Man. And then Reeve says, you know, tales like these turn our bones to jelly, because we know we're not like that. So to prove that we're all sinners and therefore naturally awful at prayer, Michael says, here's another quote from Luther that will comfort you. At perhaps the busiest time of his busy life, he wrote to his friend, Philip Melanchthon. And this is what Martin Luther wrote. You extol me so much. Your high opinion of me shames and tortures me, since unfortunately, I sit here like a fool and hardened in leisure, pray little, do not sigh for the church of God. In short, I should be ardent in spirit, but I am ardent in the flesh, in lust, in sleepiness. Already 8 days have passed in which I have written nothing, in which I have not prayed or studied. This partly because of temptations of the flesh, partly because I am tortured by other burdens. And then to finish, Michael Reeves says, even Luther, a man who valued prayer very highly, was a real person. He was a real sinner, we're all sinners. Well, that makes us feel a little bit better, doesn't it? The last quote from Martin Luther. Well, we might think, you know, as we look at ourselves and our struggle with prayer, we might think, well, look at, even Martin Luther had dry periods in prayer, and he was a pretty good prayer, wasn't he? So I can cut myself some slack. I'll get around to it, you know, when I have more time or energy, or maybe when I'm in a better place with God. Now, justifying our struggles with prayer like this is not good for our Christian walk, and it's not wise. Because if prayer is the chief exercise of our faith, well, then maybe this morning you and I can kickstart our prayer life again by asking, where does faith come from? Now, Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 17, he said, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. You see, that's the well that we have to go to get motivated to pray in the right way. Not a sort of a to-do box to tick, but prayer that comes from the heart. Paul here is speaking about the gospel in Romans 10, the good news about Jesus Christ, who not only died for our sins, but he also lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, who was crucified on the cross, who took our sins on his shoulder when we couldn't, when we could never do it, who offered himself up on the cross joyfully, he wasn't forced there, who was resurrected after 3 days, showing that God was pleased with his sacrifice, and now is seated on the right hand of his Father in triumph, waiting for us to return to him. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the font that we have to dip out of in order to motivate our prayer life. And because of what God did through Jesus on the cross, Romans 5 tells us that we can now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And not only that, it gets better. We have peace with God. We also enter a new relationship with God. God becomes our heavenly Father. God becomes our heavenly Father. He adopts us as his children. Think about that. If we were now his children, whose children were we beforehand? Paul speaks to the Pharisees in the Gospels. He says that the father, or the devil, is your father. Speaking to the hard-hearted Pharisees who wouldn't even cut him any slack for healing people on the Sabbath. Well, we have a new father. That spirit of the world, that spirit of the Pharisees, that regimental adherence to religiosity is not our father anymore. We have a father of grace. We have a new father who delights to hear from us. Romans 8 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into sin, you see, to our old master, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba, Father, in the original languages, has the lovely affectionate meaning of daddy. We can come to our Heavenly Father and say, Daddy. We can call him Daddy. He's there for us. The most tender language. Not this sort of austere, cold figure sometimes that God has painted to be. This judgmental, harsh, merciless man, or sorry, spirit. That is, if you're on his wrong side. Paul says we can call him Daddy. Now, David, as we know in the scriptures, was called a man after God's own heart. Think of it. David didn't know the inner details of the gospel like I've just outlined here. Maybe he did. Maybe God had shown him something. But from scriptures, we can't determine that. And yet, he only had the Old Testament, the Torah. He had the book of Job and a few others, and that was it. He didn't have any of the New Testament, none of the prophets. And yet he was called a man after God's own heart. How could David, who doesn't seem to have had such a full picture as we have of the gospel and what it means, have been able to pray prayers like that, so wonderfully deep, so wonderfully expansive, and so wonderfully relevant even to us here today? Well, coming back to Calvin, it had to do with his faith, because he was a man of great faith. What David did and what we should do when he was in trouble is the first thing he ever did was he prayed. And we read that David really had an awful lot of troubles in life, didn't he? Think of all the Psalms he wrote. He wrote more than half the Psalms. He must have been in trouble all the time. And yet he was the most important man, king, nobleman, rich man, vast resources, living in the world probably at that time. Afterwards, Solomon came, who definitely was one of the richest men in the world at that time. And here we have him, half the time on his knees, broken and needy in front of God. So let's look at this psalm now and see, can we pick out how David came to God in prayer? I think if you look at the first two verses there, can you pick out anything in particular? He prays, "Hear a just cause. O Lord," he says, "attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayers from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come, and let your eyes behold the right." The first thing we must do when we come to God in prayer, we must come with a sincere heart. And this is what David is doing here. There's no sort of to-do box to tick here. Oh, I have to get on my knees here now and do a little bit of praying in the morning. I'm in a bit of a pickle. I wonder, can God help me out? I'll chance saying a prayer to him. David here is meeting, and he knows this, and he realizes this, with someone who knows absolutely everything about him. In fact, some other psalm had said that, "God, you know my comings and my goings, when I sit up, when I stand. Everything that you are, from your very chemistry to your very thoughts, God knows." So David knows the least he can do is come in sincerity in prayer. We might put David's words in our own words there. The first two verses in particular, it's as if David is saying, "Look, Lord, attend to my cry. Listen to my prayer, God. Please listen to me. Hear my just cause. I'm being honest and sincere with you, Lord. My lips are free from deceit. This trouble I'm experiencing is not right. It's not fair. It's not just. You know that. Help me now." You know, you're probably sitting here thinking, I felt like that. We all have felt like that in a million different ways. Maybe even you're feeling that right now. Maybe you're at work and you've worked diligently with your boss or your company for years and years, and you don't get that promotion. And you see others around you who are lacksters, who don't have the good intentions of the company in their hearts, and they get shown favor. Or you might be in school. You might be someone in school who's been bullied. You know you did nothing to start the situation. You know it's not your fault. You know your cause is just. And yet the people who bully you are actually blaming you. Or maybe just in your personal relationships with one another. Maybe you're having a breakdown in relationships with someone. Both of you probably think it's right. We live in a fallen, broken, sinful world. You might think, Lord, would you help me in this fight? Would you help me in this argument? Would you help me in my work? Would you help me with this bullying incident? I'm not to blame, Lord. Come on, please deliver me. But the problem sometimes in our messy lives is we're not always right. We might think we have a just cause, and we mightn't. We could find that we're partly to blame for our own predicament as well. So look what David did next. And this took courage. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he really tests in sincerity. And he asks God to test him. What David is doing here is saying, Lord, my cause is just. I know it is. But I just want to make sure that you agree with it. So David really is allowing himself to be corrected here. He's not being hard of heart. He comes with humbleness. He kind of knows he's right. He's pretty sure he's right. But he's just checking on God. He says, God, he says, you have tried my heart, and you have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have proposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regards to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your path. My feet have not slipped. Wouldn't that be a great prayer to pray, wouldn't it? Imagine coming to the Lord like that, being so certain, so confident, knowing that the God has tested you and found you right. He's saying there to God, look, God, check me out. See that my groanings are sincere. I'm not a hypocrite coming to you. I'm sure I'm right in this particular case. You're going to have to do something. Please, Lord. He says, Lord, you've tried me. You've tested me. You've visited me by night. In other words, probably meaning a time when you're alone and vulnerable, when maybe your defenses might be down. And yet God has not found him wanting in any way. Look at the way he references his tongue. He says, Lord, I've kept my tongue in check. That is, it should not transgress. That's weird, isn't it? Why would David say that? Surely he would have the right to protest, to complain about his enemy when his enemy is treating him so unjustly. But David is really careful not even to speak unjustly about his enemy, despite being right himself. I wonder, is this one of the reasons why David is called a man after God's own heart? It probably would be a good candidate for it. David has been treated unjustly, and yet he has the reservation to stand back, self-will, fueled by God to stand back, look at the situation, self-examine it, self-examine himself, and come up with the conclusion that it's best for me perhaps to leave this to God. He says in one of the verses there, David has not followed the way of violence. Now this psalm probably refers to the time when Saul, King Saul in Israel, was chasing David all around Israel and pretty much up into Philistia. And David was on the run with his family at times and with his band of faithful followers. And Saul just couldn't lay a finger on him. And David, in fact, had opportunity to hurt Saul. And yet God kept his hand back. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we find David meeting with Saul. Saul didn't know it. Saul went into this cave where David and his men were spending the night. And he came in seemingly to relieve himself. And anyways, it gave a great opportunity to David to hurt him. But 1 Samuel 24 says in verses 10 to 11, behold, this is David now speaking to Saul after he had the opportunity to hurt him and he didn't. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you. In other words, David's own men were saying, go on, kill him, now's your chance. But I spared you, David said. I said, I will not put my hand against my Lord. He is the Lord's anointed. And look what David calls him. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. How would you have reacted if you had found your nemesis, your arch rival, asleep or in the cave while you and your men were resting and you had the opportunity to take his life? Wouldn't it be tempting to end it once and for all? Years of on the run, years of in danger, years of restless nights, cold nights, poor food, long, long days of traveling and nights of traveling. And yet David said, I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. What David really was doing there was he was trusting the Lord to take care of this situation. And that leads us into the next point. When David trusted the Lord, he was showing really that he was a child of God. He was leaving it up to his Father. And the second point is, when we come to pray, when you pray, come in prayer as a child. Look at David there, verses 1, verses 6. Look at the way he addresses God. He cried out. Verses 1, he said, "Attend to my cry." Now, this can mean in the original language, "Attend to my yell." When was the last time we shouted to God in prayer? "Attend to my yell. Give ear to my prayer," he says at the end of that verse. Verse 6, "I call upon you." Man, there were no crocodile tears with David here. These were sincere agonies of heart. "Attend to my cry." Spurgeon writes, "A cry in our earliest utterance," in other words, when we were babies, "and in many ways the most natural of human sounds. If our prayer should, like the infant's cry, be more natural than intelligent, and more earnest than elegant, it will be nonetheless eloquent with God. There is a mighty power in a child's cry to prevail with a parent's heart." Spurgeon says there that our cry should be more natural than intelligent, more earnest than elegant. God wants us to come to him as children, as babies, depending and trusting on him. He doesn't mind if our cry is weak, if our prayer is weak. He loves that. He doesn't want us to come with elegant prayers. He wants us to come with earnest prayers, Spurgeon says. Who are the people in the Bible who came to God with the most elegant and intelligent prayers? They were the people who most of all Jesus criticized. They were the Pharisees who thought by their long, elegant, drawn-out prayers that God would show them great favor and would listen to them, and were probably looking down their noses on people who they considered were bad prayers. David, when he prays, and so should we, expect to be heard. We should expect to be heard in prayer. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I pray, I find I'm going sort of through the motions. Do you ever feel that? And when the prayer is over, I say, okay, I've finished the prayer. That wasn't a bad prayer. And then I don't think about it ever again. We should be meditating on what we pray for. We should be expecting God to move. Our prayers should sort of, the utterance of our prayers should sort of just be the boiling point, like a kettle. It takes a while to boil up, and then it boils out in our prayer, and then we can enjoy its warmth for a while. Think about it. We should expect to be answered. If we are God's children, if we come in sincerity, why would he ignore us? Why would he not at least mull over our request? You know, David prayed so many times, and in some of the Psalms, we don't exactly see any clear resolution to his dilemmas. And yet, he continued in prayer and prayer and prayer, and he got answers. They might have been, "Yes, David." They might have been, "No, David." Or they might have been, "Wait, David. Not now, but sometime." Now, some might be thinking here, well, you know what? It might have been easy for David. I mean, he came to the Lord with a just cause. He knew he was right. But I'm different. I often come to God maybe as a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner, and my cause is not all that just. Why should God listen to my prayer? My prayers are just weak. Maybe I should just wait till I'm in a better relationship with God before I come and pray. What if God delights in you, or should I say, since God delights in you, why should any shortcoming of yours stand in the way of his interacting with you in prayer? Why should it? Why should you seem to be right? Why should you see yourself to be righteous or in a good place with God before you can feel comfortable to come to Him with prayer? Surely God, if He is our Father, loves when we come as a child who mightn't be all the time right and who might point the finger at the brother and sister and say, "Look what they did to me, Mammy. They didn't. I didn't do anything at all." When a kid comes to you like that, most likely they've done everything, in fact. Look at Psalm 107. Look, it's just all over the Psalms. Look at Psalm 107. Who can come to the Lord in prayer? Psalm 107, speaking of Israel during their wanderings in the Exodus, when they were everything but sincere, when they were everything but trusting, when they were everything as being good, obedient children. God, through David, says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." Or Psalm 63, verse 33, "For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His own people who are prisoners." If you're needy, you're in the right place on your knees with God. Psalm 102, verse 17, "He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer." You know, our Heavenly Father knows we're weak. He knows we're sinners. He knows we're going to come to Him with weak, rubbish prayers sometimes. But then He gives us the consolation of knowing that He has someone who intercedes for us, who relays our bad prayers back to Him, dickies them up a bit, puts a bit of a ribbon on them, and presents them to God, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit intercedes for us and helps our prayers to be a delight to God. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." Listen to this. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." That's me. "But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." I'm not sure what that means. But the Spirit is doing something on my behalf to make my prayers presentable to God. Remember that when you do not feel worthy in prayer, that's when God most delights in you. You know, for me, and I'm sure for you, sometimes when we come in prayer and we're not living out as we should, or we're going through a particularly dry period in our faith, perhaps, and we lose closeness with the Father because of sin, we feel that's the time when it's just not right to come into His presence with prayer at this time. And it's so difficult to grasp, isn't it, to keep in the front of your mind that that's the time when God wants to hear from you. One commentator who is cited by Boyce puts it like this. He was recounting some old preacher who looked on it like this. When he came up with travails in life, with troubles in life, he used to say, "Lord, help me. Your property is in danger." Well, that's a good way of looking at it. "Help me, Lord. Your property is in danger." You know, David says, you know, and David struggled with this as well. Look at what he said in verse 8. Struggling to keep this high view of ourselves, or the high view that God has of us, in the front of our minds when we feel broken. David says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Lord, keep me as your favorite. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Michael Reeves writes, "Prayer then," he said, "is enjoying the care of a powerful Father, instead of being left to a frightening loneliness where everything is all down to you." The third point I think I'd like to make, and we can see David doing this, and David does this a lot in his Psalms. It's pleading your case with God. Okay? Pleading your case with God, keeping in mind who He is. Like, we come to Him as Father. We have looked at how David has come to Him. David has said, "Look, hear me, listen to me, test me, examine me, take care of me, protect me." And now we can see David is asking God for something. This is his supplication. This is the S of the acronym ACTS. And we see it in verses 6 to 9. He says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadows of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Now, this might be the high point of the psalm. Certainly, David here pleads his case with God. When you were bought into a relationship with God through Christ, who bought you into that relationship? It was God, wasn't it? He started it, and he's going to finish it. So when we come to God in prayer, we should respectfully mind God or remind God of what has happened to us, what he has done to us. And this is what David, in a sense, is doing here. He's saying, God, and the clue we can get as to the sentiment of his heart at this time is verse 7. This is the first time this expression appears in the Psalms. Wondrously show your steadfast love, or some Bibles might put it, your loving kindness, O Savior of those who seek refuge. David is saying here, look, God, you are the God of the Exodus. You are the God of Sinai. You are the God of the conquest. You did all these things for us as a people. You promised to show your steady, loving kindness to us as a people. Your name is Jehovah. Deliver me now. If this is true, Lord, and it is, David is saying, help me now, because I know it's your intention to help me. Look at the word there. Not alone does David appeal for the Lord's steadfast love, but he appeals using the word, the adverb, wondrously. Now, in the original language, there's kind of a hint of a miracle there, and that's why it kind of harks back to the Exodus. God is saying, or David is saying, look at, help me in a way that is wonderful. You know, that when I was reading that, I kind of thought to myself, as I come to prayer, as I come in prayer, that sometimes my prayers and sometimes our prayers can be too small. Look how boldly David prays here. Wondrously show me your steadfast love. In other words, God, you've promised to love me in this way. Show it to me now. The next point, point 4 I'd like to make is, when we pray or when we come to pray, keep in mind that God will ultimately judge. You know, as we read an awful lot of David's Psalms, we can see that they're an appeal to God to sort out his enemies, to bring judgment on them. And when we read about David's enemies and all the stuff they want to do with him, it's quite frightening. If we scan down quickly through 9 to 14, we can see David saying, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies, they surround him. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded my steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. And then look at the shift there. From they to he, maybe referring to Saul. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. If you look at the beginning of the psalm and the description of the wicked, if you look how David describes his own just cause and how he describes the wicked, there's a stark contrast. We saw in the beginning there that David's mouth is free of deceit and their mouths are arrogant. We saw that David's feet have not slipped from God's paths. We can see that their feet are eager to surround him. We can see that David's heart at the beginning of the psalm was said to be faultless, and their hearts are said to be closed to pity. They are eager to tear, like hungry lions who lie in ambush. They're a hard lot, aren't they? Man, I wouldn't like to be up against people like this. Kind of makes you think, you know what? Whatever they get, they deserve it, don't they? And even secretly, you might be thinking, man, David, go on. Give him a kick. Mete out some justice on these people, David, if you can. Go on. Who wouldn't agree with you? Well, for starters, David wouldn't agree. Look at verse 2. From your presence, he says, from your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. This is difficult for us, isn't it? Sometimes when we have a chance to mete out justice in this life, we feel justified doing it. And we go at it with, you know, in joyful gusto at times. Not with David. And remember, he was just. He pleads with God, knowing that he is a just God who loves righteousness. And this God, David knows, will not let sin go unpunished. Arise, he says, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. You do it, Lord, not me. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from the men by your hand, O Lord, from the men of the world whose portion is this life. You know, it must have been hard for David to accept that. He could have ended this chase in the cave so quickly. All those years of misery could have been ended. But he says, Lord, you subdue him, you confront him. And it's tough in our lives sometimes when we pray for deliverance and it doesn't come. We look at our neighborhoods, we look at the world, and we can see so much wickedness there. And we have this deep feeling in our hearts that it's not right, and we know it's not right. And the reason why we know it's not right is because God, we're made in God's image. He has shared this heart with us that justice must be done. Even the atheist will feel this unction within him. Justice must be done. It's been placed there by God. And we look at people like that, and they seem to get ahead well in the world. Many of the Psalms speak about David's enemies doing so well. And even in this Psalm, we can get a hint of that. Look at the common grace that is extended to David's enemies. Look at there. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. They're happily going on in life, not realizing that what they have is because of God. They won't acknowledge him. They rebel against him. They kick against him. And they kick against his followers. Finally, let's think that what a terrible place this world would be if God did not and is not holding in some way back the wickedness of this world. Wicked as it is, God is holding back the wickedness of this world. But one day, this just God who David puts up on a pedestal and says, look at him, everyone. One day, this God will judge because he is just and he cannot let sin go unpunished in his creation. The last point I think we can glean from this psalm is prayer is thanking God. And prayer specifically, the thanking of God in this particular psalm, I think, is, or David is thanking God for the hope that is ahead of him. And we can see this in the last two verses. David says that when he wakes up, he shall delight to be in the company of God. David, all his life, well, most of his life, he spent regarding spiritual things, holding them high in his daily life. And temporal things for David were not as important, whereas this is the direct opposite of his enemies, who love the treasure of their womb, who have many children. In other words, they're blessed with many children. they're rich enough to support big families and leave their abundance to their infants. This was not the way David spent his life thinking. This was not the train of thought that he had in life. David looked forward to spiritual things, to the hope of seeing or being in the likeness of God. And we can see many pictures of this in the New Testament as well. Christianity is not like any other religion where when we get to the paradise or when we get to their version of heaven, we get stuff. Or we can perhaps live a life of self-dependence where we can access into all this abundance around us. Christianity is a religion where we get a person. We get Christ. We get fellowship with Christ, friendship with Christ, and we delight in Christ. Just as Christ and the Holy Spirit and God have delighted in one another from eternity past, we're going to be caught up in that in a wonderful way one day. So just a few caveats. Michael Reeves asks us to watch out for a few particular things in our prayer life. He asks us for times when you don't feel needy. Be careful. When you have times in your life where everything is going well and you don't feel needy, be careful. That's when you're probably going to drift from prayer and do unchristian things. The second thing perhaps Michael suggests us to do is be careful or watch out if you feel you don't have time to pray. That might reveal that you're depending on yourself and not on God. And a third way, he said, is watch out, and I'll quote him, if you do not see the Father as one who actually you want to spend time with. That's revealing, he says, and you'll need a new sight of the glory of Christ to reawaken faith in you. Might it be, he said, that deep down you struggle to believe this truly is the Lord's world? So as we leave here today, let's think about our prayer life. Read the psalm again, perhaps during the week. Enjoy your prayer life. Let's try and enjoy our prayer life. Let's try and get away from this idea that we can sometimes have that our prayer life is something we have to do during the day. That perhaps there are certain times when we have to do it. Spurgeon was once asked, I think by a rather self-righteous woman, Mr. Spurgeon, how long do you spend praying during the day? She obviously was a woman who prayed long prayers herself by the way she asked the question. But Spurgeon, to paraphrase him, said, ma'am, he says, I never pray more than 10 minutes at a time. And she looked at him. And she was not impressed. Ah, but ma'am, he says, I never let 10 minutes go without praying. So he was praying all the time, just going about his normal chores. Let's finish up with Psalm 145, if you can, turn to it, verses 14 to 18. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Isn't that great? The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And listen, the Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. Let's pray. Father, you have been patient with us as children when we fumble and stumble in prayer to you. You have been patient with us, Father, when we have not turned up for prayer. And you have waited for us. Father, you have been patient with us when we have turned up for prayer, but not in sincerity. And we have come, not in the right spirit, feeling perhaps self-righteous, pushing our agenda. And yet you have been patient with us. You have not pushed us away. Father, you are a wonderful Father. Help us to trust you more. Help us to lean on you more. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.